How many times a day do you have to say, I don't know? I suggested to my wife that if I'd only had a dollar for every time I have said that in my life, we would be quite well off. I don't know. We often are responding to a rhetorical question. Why did that person pull in front of me and cut me off? Well, I don't know. And really, the person that's asking the question doesn't expect that I'll have a reason, do they? Sometimes, though, we really don't know. We don't have the answer at school or at work. We can't give a reason or an explanation for maybe it's our behavior or something we've failed to do. We say, I don't know, over and over and over again. We may even say, I didn't know. And we seem to have a little saying that excuses that. We say, ignorance is bliss. Well, that sort of depends, doesn't it? I guess the most famous person to use that phrase is Sergeant Schultz. Remember him? Hogan's Heroes, back in the 1960s. I'm told by someone who left the first service, you can still watch it on one of the other channels. It's still on. Running in reruns, I hope they all had a good contract and are making some money on that. But you remember Sergeant Schultz, a rather affable, rather rotund German soldier at a concentration camp who, no matter what the circumstance or situation, would say, I know nothing, I see nothing, I am ignorant of everything. That's one of his famous lines. I don't know. And that many times is supposed to excuse us from what we've done or haven't done. Well, in our text today, Paul responds to those who would feign ignorance of God's existence or of his requirements. And I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Those few verses as we look at this, the second excuse that is often raised to Paul's declaration of God's coming wrath. Before we read, though, let's turn to him in prayer. Father, bless once more, we ask, the reading and hearing of your word. May your Spirit use it to refresh us and feed us, to prick our conscience, and to teach us of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Second chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What have we seen thus far in the study of Romans? That judgment is coming. And it will be, as we looked last week, according to what we have done, without any favoritism at all shown on God's part. In other words, no excuses will be accepted. We saw last week the excuse of moralism. We might sum it up by saying, well, I'm really a pretty good person, especially in comparison to the other people that are with me here in church today. And certainly God will let me into heaven. But the excuse of moralism will not suffice. All have sinned, Paul says. And today we look at the second objection. It's what I've called the excuse of ignorance. But I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong. God will not accept that excuse either. God, the scripture says, will judge us according to the light that we have enjoyed, according to the law that we've lived under. Just two things I want us to see in this text today. And the first is this: the excuse of ignorance is condemned by man's self-witness. Now, what do we mean by that? The scripture tells us that men were created with the requirements of God written on their hearts. Before man's fall into sin, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God's law was clear to them, written upon their hearts. His revelation of himself, clear, legible, speaking clearly and loudly to his heart. But as a result of sin, that law has been defaced and marred. Imagine a sign, a billboard put up many years ago to advertise, well, anything you want. Over the years, it begins to fade, and then some of it begins to wear away and peel off, and we can no longer look at it and understand everything that it was trying to communicate. But still, there's a word or two there that helps us to understand, oh, it was a billboard to advertise a special event or maybe a restaurant or a particular item that we could buy. The whole message is not still legible, but some of it is there. And from that, we get at least an impression about what was being advertised. That has happened to you and me because of sin. What was clear to Adam and Eve before they disobeyed has become increasingly defaced and marred. We are unable to read the writing in its fullness, but that law is still sufficiently clear, Paul says, to make sin known to us, to render us guilty and accountable. We still have some knowledge, albeit much less than before, because our spiritual heart has been darkened by sin. Paul's not saying here now that the Gentiles who did not have the law, did not have the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, he is not saying that they in fact keep the law. He's not saying they just do it automatically, they know what it is. He's saying that even without God's special revelation, that the Gentiles sometimes, in fact, do the things that are required by the law. Again, they don't keep it perfectly. Paul's already made it abundantly clear that no one does that, that all sin, that all are under the judgment of God. But pagans who do not have the Old Testament, at least that in Paul's day or the entire scripture in ours, those who do not have the written revelation of God do display what is sometimes called civic righteousness. Now, values, particularly moral values, vary from culture to culture. But we've never discovered a primitive culture that did not exhibit some moral sense, some agreement on what was good behavior and what was bad behavior. Societies continue to impose certain restrictions and sanctions on their members, not because society functions as some undefined whole, but because individuals within that society speak as one, as a majority at times, sometimes unanimously, that these behaviors are acceptable and other behaviors are not. You see, individuals have a personal sense of right and wrong. And no matter how primitive the culture, the way that people act witnesses to the fact that men and women are born with some sense of moral awareness, a built-in understanding of good and evil. You see, the image of God in us, even though it's been defaced by sin, gives us that innate inward knowledge that there are things that should be done and other things that ought not to be done. The apostle is saying here that it doesn't matter whether you've ever read the Ten Commandments or not. You've still been exposed to the requirements of God in one way or another, and that you have no excuse that you will be judged accordingly. Now, again, let me say it another way. Paul is saying that some Gentiles sometimes do some of the things that the law requires. Not perfectly. No one, of course, does it perfectly. They don't even do it completely. But some do some things some of the time in a way that is required. That's an observable, a verifiable fact. Let me tell you why. Not all human beings are thieves or adulterers or murderers. Some honor their parents. Some recognize the sanctity of human life. Some are loyal to their spouses. Some practice honesty. Some speak the truth. And some even cultivate contentment. That's the summation of the last six commandments. 60%, my goodness, that's passing, isn't it, you might say? I should be able to get by on that. When a person who doesn't have the law of God does the right thing, as he sometimes does, Paul's argument is that this shows that he knows that there is a right, that there is a good. He may not have the law, but his conduct demonstrates that what the law requires is written in his heart. He is guilty, then, when he violates his own conscience. He doesn't obey the whole law, though. Just remember, 60% isn't passing. God requires perfection. He has not kept the first four commandments. He has not loved God with all of his heart and with all of his mind and with all of his soul, as we read in the Shema at the beginning of the service. Have you given yourself completely, body, mind, and soul to God, to obedience to his commandments, to honoring him, to worshiping him? But the answer has to be no. And this partial obedience reveals that there is a certain sense in which the law of God, although defaced and faded and peeled away, is still there, written in the heart. And Paul says that our conscience bears witness to this fact. Now, he doesn't mean that the conscience is that built-in moral sense of what is right and wrong. Sometimes our conscience can lead us astray, especially as we might go against our conscience over and over again. It becomes hardened and deafened to know what is right and wrong. Conscience is not the same thing as God's word written in our heart. Rather, conscience is another independent dimension that bears witness to the presence of that built-in moral awareness. It's a second statement that says ignorance just won't fly. Claiming I don't know is not a good excuse. In our hearts, there is that negative, disapproving voice when we've done wrong. I would suggest to you that as children are often hesitant when trying something new, especially when their parents or a teacher is not close at hand, that is a testimony to our conscience, knowing that there are good choices and bad ones, that there is right and wrong, there is good and evil, and we ought to listen to that hesitation, that feeling of being a little uncomfortable, of wondering whether I should or should not. Even a conscience marred by sin still will occasionally whisper loud enough for us to hear and to know. The fact that we have a conscience, Paul says, bears witness to the fact that we have an awareness of what's right and wrong. Our conscience examines and then passes judgment on our conduct. John Stott puts it this way. So although they do not have the law in their hands, they do have its requirements in their hearts, because God has written them there by creation. No matter how many years the billboard stands, no matter how harsh the weather and vandalism may be, there is still enough written there to make us pause and consider and to be held guilty if we disobey. The excuse of ignorance is condemned by the self-witness of our own conscience and hearts. But the second thing in this text is that the excuse of ignorance is condemned by man's sinful works. Paul begins at this point to introduce what he'll develop in much more detail in the next chapters about the Jew in relationship to the law of God and in relationship to Christ and salvation. The Jewish people heard the law of God read every Sabbath day. They gathered on special occasions. They would memorize long passages of it and sometimes many, many, many chapters. They spoke of it in their homes. They spoke of it as they walked, as the text we read earlier suggests. And that text, by the way, wasn't just delineating only do it in these times, but obviously, as you look at it, it's saying in every time and in every place and in every circumstance, with everyone you're with, speak of God. Live for Him. Be obedient to His word. Be aware of His presence and His power in your life. And so we are to be reminded by this text as Paul begins to draw a line of demarcation between Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews had many advantages. They actually possessed the documents. They had in written form the Old Testament and the Pentateuch. God had entrusted it to them. They had carefully preserved it through generation after generation, and they rejoiced and took great pride in the fact that they possessed the covenant documents. God had made a covenant with them. And for many, that was the possession of that covenant document was in itself a guarantee that they would enter into the kingdom of God. Almost as if owning a couple of copies of the Bible on a dusty shelf in your living room is enough to make God say, oh, well, they had my word, let's let them in. Oh, look, that one, he's got a whole room full of books, almost as many as the pastor does. They certainly are holy and religious people. Look at all the things they have. But Paul states what should have been obvious. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's what he said in the last section we looked at last Sunday. It is obedience that demonstrates the reality of the faith that we have. Faith, true faith, always demonstrates itself in good works. Just possessing the written law doesn't mean salvation for the Jews, Paul says. They must obey it. To be a doer of the law, by the way, means that you keep it at every point, completely, absolutely. Jesus said, if you violate one of these commands, you've broken them all. The New Testament continues to develop that. As Jesus helps us to see, it's not just lying and hating, but it's wrong intentions and motives. It's murder in the heart. And so Paul continues to help us to see that those who have a clearer revelation of God's word, the Jew here in this circumstance, is going to be judged on a much stricter matter. If you don't have the law, if you don't have the Ten Commandments, then the judgment will be based upon your own moral standards. Because even if they are corrupt, we violate them at times. Paul says, if you've got the law, if you know have memorized the whole of the Pentateuch, if you have memorized all the Bible, word for word, your responsibility is greater. You will be judged in a more strict manner. Paul's anticipating an objection here, obviously, from those who complain, hey, I didn't get as much information as the Jews did. You can't hold me accountable. I didn't know. I know nothing of this. How can you judge me? How can you condemn me? How can you send me to an eternity in hell? But again, while Gentiles may not have had all of the advantages of the Jews, Paul reiterates the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. You know, no matter where you live, no matter what time or place, some of the requirements, the moral standards of God. As he said earlier, just living in the world, looking at the creation, seeing what is around us, testifies to the existence of a higher power, one who has reason and purpose and design and intent, one who establishes justice and equity. So Paul says, some of the requirements of the law are known to each and every one. This is an incredible statement because it tells us this, that God's judgment is so perfect that he takes into account each individual's moral perception, that we are going to be judged not on some external paradigm, not the answer key. You've got to have all these 10 correct exactly as I have them on my paper, but rather on the intentions of our heart. No one will escape judgment. No one will escape condemnation because we all fall short. Whether it's falling short of a great vast amount of knowledge that we have because we've grown up in the church and been to Sunday school all our lives and have read thousands of books, or whether it is the person who lives somewhere on the outskirts beyond civilization with no contact with the modern world, we will be judged by the content of our own moral standard. No one measures up to their own standards, let alone to God's. How many times have you intended in your heart, I'm going to do this because this is the right thing to do, and then turned around and done just the opposite? And then you make excuses. Well, I was tired. I hadn't had enough to eat that day. My blood sugar was low. Whatever excuse you've come up with, you violate your own standard. You sinned. Paul says God will hold you accountable, for that is the basis upon which he will judge. No one will be able to rise up before God in the final judgment and say, you're being unfair. It's just not right. I didn't know that. God's judgment is so precise that he takes into account those delicate moral perceptions that we hold within our own hearts. The way people have sinned, whether knowing the law or being in total ignorance of the law, will be the way that they're judged. And Charles Hodge said, the ground of judgment is their works, as we saw last time. The rule of judgment is their knowledge and whether they have lived up to that knowledge. Paul's only making a hypothetical statement here, obviously. No one has ever perfectly kept God's law or lived up to their own personal expectations. No one has ever fully obeyed. There's no possibility of earning your salvation. You can't be good enough. You can't try hard enough. Paul's writing about judgment here, not about salvation. When we stand before a holy and righteous God in the last day, he will judge us by what we have done. with what we know. He's emphasizing that the law itself didn't guarantee the Jews immunity from judgment. They may have thought that. They may have lived their life hoping that, but it's not true. What matters is not possession of the law, but obedience to what we know to be right. They're not written, these verses, to give us hope that we could gain salvation by personal morality. We saw that last time. For whether we have known of God from creation, or whether we have known of goodness from the witness of our own hearts and minds, we have suppressed that knowledge in order to go our own way. The excuse of ignorance is condemned by man's self-witness, the witness of our hearts. The excuse of ignorance is condemned by our own sinful works, by the things we do. The day of judgment is coming, and men and women need to settle out of court. This is the day of salvation. Make an agreement with God through Jesus Christ while you can. Because not only will there be a last judgment, and not only will that judgment be based on the justice of God, but Paul tells us here that that judgment will be by Jesus Christ. Our Savior himself will serve as our judge. Not only ours, but the judge of all men and women and children who have ever lived. Paul is speaking of that day when God is going to judge the secrets of men. Even the best of us have skeletons in our closet, don't we? There are things, secrets that we seek to preserve and to conceal even from those who are closest to us. But those very things that we try to keep secret, they're the very things that are going to be revealed on the last day before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no possibility of miscarriage of justice. No person who's able to hire the best defense attorney who can convince a jury that even though you're guilty, we should let you go. No one who will be able to buy justice. The judge will not be able to be swayed either by emotion or blackmail or any other way. But the very thoughts and motives of our hearts will be revealed. The very fact that God knows all that, and now you know all that, should cause us to quickly seek God's forgiveness for our sins. Even the secret ones that no one else knows about, he knows. Ask for his help. Stop trying to rationalize your disobedience by comparing yourself to others around you. Stop trying to make excuses by claiming ignorance. I didn't know that. Furthermore, we need to pray specifically and honestly for deliverance. Remember Jesus' promise? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you long to be freed from that persistent sin? Pray. Hunger, thirst for righteousness. And the promise of our Savior is that we'll be delivered and given to eat and drink of his righteousness. But those who are not believers need to realize that unless they have the righteousness of Christ through faith, that they are still bearing the burden of their sin, and that God will one day judge them with perfect judgment. All the lame excuses, everyone else is doing it. Nobody's perfect. I didn't know. They will not suffice. Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." And Scripture also tells us, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name. He gave the right to become children of God. And Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Paul wants to dispel any notion we have that we can come up with a good enough excuse as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he wants us, in repentance and faith, to lay hold of Christ, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. Only in him will we be delivered. Only in him will we be safe. Only in him will we be forgiven. No excuses accepted. You're not good enough. You did know. Lay hold of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you reveal all of the deception of our own hearts, that you are quick to point out our sin, to convict us, to bring upon us a sense of guilt and remorse, and develop faith in us and repentance. So we pray that you might, in these moments, speak to each heart, draw us all close to you, those of us who have known you for so many decades in most of our lives, if not every day. We pray that you would give us a fresh sense of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. For those who've been kind of stumbling along on their own, hoping to impress you at some point enough that you'll let them into heaven, we pray, Father, that you would disabuse them of that notion, help them to see its utter hopelessness, and to lay hold of the only hope, even Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.